time for another episode of Christian Polito Talk with Michael and Mary Beth.
Here we are, Thursday again.
Thursday.
I'm going to have to get mad with Mary Beth tonight.
Why?
Fussing at me before the show.
Well, you were fussing at me.
Told you it was time to go on the air.
Doing stuff.
So tonight I'm not going to give you your...
Mary
Beth.
Yes, you did. Because you know everybody likes to hear my twinkle, twinkle, twinkle.
Nah.
Yes, they do.
What you got for us tonight?
Okay. Tonight we have Take Hold of Understanding.
They're going to need, it's going to be some understanding tonight.
You getting ready to learn some people?
I'm getting ready to learn people.
Okay. It says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. That's from Matthew 15, 16, and 17. When David took Bathsheba to himself and became entangled in a web of sin, he did so without understanding. He didn't consider that the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He didn't think about how God will bring to judgment every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. Neither did he understand his own heart. We can learn from David's experience. The problem wasn't Bathsheba, it was his heart. She revealed that lust was burning in the king. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's from Jeremiah 17:9. The soul search is, do I understand how wicked my own heart is? Do I ever make provision for the flesh? Father, help me to walk in the fear of the Lord today and to go and to glorify your name by everything I think and look at.
Very good. Even though we have many things we could talk about that have gone on in the news this week, it's time for a mini series.
There needs to be like some kind of theme music for that.
For a mini series?
Yeah.
Like what?
I don't know.
Like, welcome to the mini series. How's that?
I feel like I should be giving sports scores after that though. But whatever.
No. So some people will be happy to know that we're actually going to be live tonight, tomorrow night, and Saturday night.
It's a threefer.
It's a threefer this week.
It's a, what do they call that in hockey?
Triple play? I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't watch hockey.
A hat trick. That's what it is. A hat trick.
Okay. So tonight, we're going to start a journey into the book of Romans. And, you know, what do you know about the book of Romans?
That's where the prayer comes from.
It is where the prayer comes from, but do you know who wrote the book, who the story's about? It's about Paul, the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to have to learn you something tonight.
Well, okay.
So are you ready to dig in?
Now I feel like I need to eat.
Making those food references making you hungry?
I don't know. I guess. I mean, you know, I feel like I should be at a barbecue or something with that.
Well, we're going to start with the book of Romans. And I'm going to give a little backstory before we actually start digging in and going through all the verses to help people understand what the book of Romans is about.
Well, you just go on and do some backstory.
So, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans in the first century, which was a time of rapid growth for Christianity. Good roads and internal political peace made for swift evangelism throughout the Roman Empire. New churches were founded regularly. Both biblical and non-religious history report that many of the founders of the church in the city of Rome were Jewish Christians sometime around AD 45, the emperors first Tiberius and then Claudius. You know who those are, right?
Yes.
So here's where it gets interesting. They announced an edict to expel Jews from Rome, so only the people left and were in the Roman church were Gentiles. And when the edict against the Jews was repealed at the time of Claudius's death, many of the Jews who loved their Roman heritage returned to the city. When they came back, Jewish believers experienced a form of culture shock. The Gentiles gave little regard to many of the traditions and beliefs that the Jews dearly loved. The Roman church, therefore, was in tremendous tension. Paul, a seasoned saint and an expert on church growth, felt their concerns. He knew the gospel could empower people to stick together despite their differences. But here's where a twist in lies. Paul was kind of like a Mr. About-Face. As a Pharisee, Paul, whose first name was Saul, believed in the Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah, a great leader who would emerge from the family line of King David. He, like most Jews, believed the Messiah would dethrone Roman rule, impose Old Testament law as national law, and usher in God's new kingdom. One of Saul's duties as a member of the Sanhedrin was to travel around the country and arrest Christians because they were thought to be a serious threat to Judaism. Saul zealously sought to put an end to the exploding work of the Christian church in Jerusalem and all of Judah. We have no record that Paul actually killed Christians, but in Acts 8, we do see him approving of the execution of the Christian disciple Stephen. The text reveals Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, Acts 8:1. Not long afterwards, Saul was on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians when suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," as in Acts 9:3-5. This encounter with the risen Christ changed Saul forever. His testimony is recorded 3 times in the book of Acts. Paul spent the rest of his life traveling from city to city, spreading the good news that God forgives. At the end of his life, he is faithfully serving the Lord, or his Lord, in a Roman prison. In Acts 20, we gain some insight into how Paul arrived at his understanding of truth. The apostle had been in, you know, active ministry for a number of years, prepared to depart from Asia for the next stage of his ministry. He gathered the elders of the Ephesian church, men whom Paul had trained for ministry, so that he could encourage and advise them one last time. "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you," Paul declared, "serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, for I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God." Acts 20:18-19. The phrase "the whole counsel of God" is very important. It probably refers to part of the incompleteness of the Old Testament, foreshadowing what the New Testament reveals in full-orbed beauty. Paul is also pointing out that his teaching is not unbalanced. He doesn't, for instance, emphasize grace at the expense of responsibility. For instance, emphasize grace, you know, emphasizing that, Israel emphasized carrying out every detail of law while neglecting what Jesus thought were weightier matters. Things like caring for sick people and nurturing good-hearted attitudes. This unbalanced perspective led the Jews to lose sight of God's purposes and drift into legalism, satisfied with externals and unaware that their hearts were far from God. So Paul is proving a balanced picture of God's plan and purposes in which no aspect is emphasized at the expense of another. And with such harmony, that the whole can be seen and understood by Jesus' people. So that kind of starts off where we are and kind of explains where Paul come from. And the main point of all that is if he can come from a place where he was persecuting Christians to being an apostle and living out his life for the Lord, that's, you know, if that's not redemption, I don't know what is. What do you think about that?
I would agree with that.
You would agree with that. So here we go. In Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. See, Paul built his identity on being a servant of Jesus, and the word bondservant is literally the word for slave in that culture. And it means one who completely belongs to his owner and has no freedom to leave. Not that Paul would want to leave, he wore the title gladly. Once Paul was free, God commissioned him personally to be an apostle in the work of the kingdom of God. Paul told the Corinthian church, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me." You know, the word apostle comes from a Greek word meaning one sent forth. In the historical sense, to be an apostle meant to be sent forth by Jesus Christ to build the church. So years before Paul penned his letter to the Romans, God gave a man named Ananias a tougher assignment. God told Ananias to go see Paul, who was staying in the home of a man named Judas, and pray for him. All Ananias knew about Paul was that he hated Christians, and Ananias wasn't prepared to be Paul's next victim, but God's commandment to Ananias was clear: go, for he is a chosen vessel, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:15-16. It's possible Paul learned his first lesson in servanthood, from this good man. So from there, we're learning that God sent someone else to start planning things for Paul. And in Romans 1:2-4, it says, "Which he promised before strength, his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." See, Paul began his letter with a brief yet very complete account of who Jesus was. He sees an understanding of Christ as presented in the Bible and revealed through Jesus himself as the only truth broad enough to consider and unify the heart of God's message to humankind. This is why Paul's compact statement of Christ about his nature, his lineage, his sonship, and the resurrection is Paul's point of departure. On the human side, Jesus came through the line of David. He was also declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1:4. In this context, declared means to be determined to be marked out. With certainty of the Son of God, his divine nature was clearly demonstrated by the resurrection from the dead. He was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of Israel and the Savior of humankind. Many years after ministering, Paul told the Philippians his reason for living, "To me, to live is Christ." Philippians 1:21. The essence of Paul's life was Christ, his motivation for doing what he did, his goals, the way he treated people around him, everything about him revolved around the person of Jesus. His life was completely wrapped up in the purposes of Christ. So Paul's servant heart inspired him to live submissively under the Lord's authority. The promise of God made to David in the Davidic covenant was an unconditional promise. David would be in the bloodline of the Messiah. The Christ child was a descendant of Nathan, one of David's sons. So the unconditional promise was fulfilled. In Romans 1, 5 through 6, it says, through him we have received grace as an apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations, for his name among who also are called of Jesus Christ. You see, the Church of Rome was a body of believers made up of both Jew and Gentile, and Paul's mission was to all nations. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, his name. Romans is for everyone. The gospel was the Apostle Paul's introduction to grace. In Paul's theological development as a follower of Christ, there was nothing more important to grasp than an understanding of the grace of God. He wrote to the Corinthian church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:10. The message of God's grace, you know, permeated every aspect of Paul's life and every letter he penned to the churches. Romans is about something the Bible calls the new covenant. Through Moses, God made an agreement, a contract, or a promise with the Jewish people. This contract, also called the Mosaic Law, was the old covenant. Through Moses, God promised to bless the people if they obeyed him, and to punish them if they disobeyed. Jesus introduced a new covenant. The new covenant was predicted by the prophet Jeremiah, who said it would not be like the old covenant. God's people had not been able to keep the old covenant and suffered many troubles. With the new covenant, God said he would change people from within and make them truly good. Romans is about the new covenant, and the key words are righteousness and grace. So in Romans 1:7, it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, God to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the epistle opens, we are introduced to God's view of the believers in Rome. Paul begins with a greeting which acknowledges that these people have a special place in God's heart. Paul's Roman brothers and sisters were not called to be apostles as he had been called, but to be saints, a word that was commonly used for believers back then. The word apostle and saint both carry the idea of being a set part or called to holiness. Linguistic scholar W. E. Vine says, this sainthood is not an attainment. It is a state into which God in grace calls men. Saints are deeply loved and shared in God's life and mission. Paul's greeting demonstrates his recognition to all the believers are members of one body, God's family. So prior to this, Paul had completed a number of missionary journeys into the eastern Mediterranean regions, quite a distance from Rome. He had been planting churches in a number of major metropolitan centers throughout southern and western Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Greece, and Albania. The Roman church indirectly helped to spread the gospel through, you know, travel throughout the region was fairly easy by the day standards. Roads were good, language was unified, and people were free to travel without fear. Rome was very heavy on Paul's heart, and he wouldn't be able to visit the city again until the second stage of the church planting agenda. Though Paul deeply wanted to spend time with these believers, he planned to do so later at a time when he was on his way to Spain. So the first item on Paul's agenda is in Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, having taken care of the first and two parts of this letter. Paul lingers for a while with an introductory matters before going into main concern. Why? It appears that he just couldn't help but express how much he cared about his listeners. Like a boy who can't wait to show his mother the finger painting he did in school, Paul can't resist showing the gratitude. I thank God for you, he says. The Bible tells us we ought to always pray and not lose heart. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray because they saw how much he valued prayer. We too ought to ask God to reach out, you know, to teach us how to pray. One of the best signs of a right understanding of grace is a desire to pray. Not prayer on the run, but deep, thoughtful prayer on your knees, in your bedroom, in your study, or with a few close friends. It is a privilege we are to take advantage of daily. Paul wanted to rescue the Romans from their bondage to the law and lead them into an understanding of grace through faith. Paul's prayers were not performances of piety to impress people. They were evidence of the fire in his soul. So you could say that Paul, you know, he had world-class faith, because in Romans 1:8b, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Here we can see the object of Paul's passion, spreading the gospel. He doesn't say, I thank God for you because of all the nice stuff you sent me last Christmas or anything like that. He thanks God for them because he was thrilled that the word of their faith was spreading. He goes so far as to use the exaggeration throughout the whole world. When we consider how much of the world was unknown to Paul, a contemporary equivalent to this statement might be, I thank God for you because your faith is spreading all over the universe. He was exaggerating, of course, much like the fisherman who gets really excited about his catch and says it was the size of Texas. What do you think of that?
The size of Texas.
The size of Texas. You know, there were those who worry about the use of, hyperbole, and feeling it discredits the integrity of the communicator. For those who have been privileged to read broadly or even travel in other cultures, they are aware it is common to express what one feels deeply. Yes, it can be misused, but it's my conviction it was simply Paul's way of encouraging the believers in Rome, for they indeed had a worldwide reputation as a Christian community. Paul also thanks God for the faith of all the Christians in Rome. This is not just some expansive gesture. This would be out of character with Paul. Rather, it was an attempt to forge a single unit or audience out of groups of believers that were used to meeting in separate homes called house churches. And that happened historically. That I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual truth in Romans 1:12 gives us a picture of the heart of his faithful servant of our Lord. It reminds me of another of God's great servants, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who always found ways to encourage his fellow prisoners in spite of his own needs. An English officer, Payne Best, a fellow prisoner, wrote of Dietrich, "He always seemed to me to diffuse an atmosphere of happiness, of joy, in the smallest event in life, and deep gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive." In suffering, Bonhoeffer, like Paul, still had the grace to encourage others, to point them to Jesus. So we have to remember to don't doubt as we move into Romans 1:9 and 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." The only time Paul used the phrase, "God is my witness," was when there might have been some reason for, you know, listeners to doubt him. So why wouldn't the Romans have believed that Paul prayed fervently for them? Well, if an acquaintance wrote you a Christmas card that said, "I pray for you always," wouldn't you assume that they were just being nice and didn't really expect to be taken literally? Most of the Roman Christians did not even know Paul, so hearing him say he prayed for them all the time would have been odd to them. Now imagine if the above-mentioned acquaintance said this instead. "I pray for you all the time, and I'm not just saying that. I really mean it." You might be a little more convinced. This is similar to what Paul was doing with his "God is my witness" statement. Also, Paul was about to leave for Jerusalem when he wrote the letter, but had not yet visited Rome. He may have thought the Roman Christians would think he didn't care as much about them as he did about the Christians in Jerusalem. He was doing his best to quell such suspicions. He then told the Roman churches that he was praying God would open the way for them to for him to visit them. Paul did not rely on his own, but the will of God, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Fortunately, God eventually answered Paul's prayer in the affirmative. Acts 18 through 28 gave an account of how Paul made it to Rome. What Paul says concerning his prayer life is evidence of his religious roots. And if, you know, as a former Pharisee, Paul would have been used to, he would have been used to a prayer ritual. As a devout Jew, he may have spent, you know, several hours a day in prayer, as many did in, you know, conjunction with the mornings and the evenings offering in the temple. But what is prayer? Prayer is learned just as speaking is learned. We learn a few words and our parents praise us, even applaud us. Then we begin to build sentences. So it is with prayer. Prayer is our method of communication with God. Jesus, our high priest and mediator, hears the prayers of all believers and delivers them to the Father. We pray because we have a Father who will consider our request and answer them according to his divine will. The Holy Spirit empowers the believer's prayer life. When the Word of God exhorts us to pray, always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. It points us to reality that God's Spirit lives in us and prays through us. God helps us further by providing the Psalms, you know, as our prayer book. The Psalms act as a tutorial, showing us the purpose of life, the purpose of prayer, and the intimacy of prayer, and the potential of a life bathed in prayer. Paul often quoted the psalm in his letters. So in Romans 11 through 13, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." So, in order to interpret this passage, we need to step out of, you know, the technological age that we're in right now. With, you know, it has an ability to provide us with all the, you know, up to the second worldwide communications. And into the, you know, apostle sandals, when Paul wrote, "I long to see you," in Romans 1:11, he meant he had a yearning that he could not be fully satisfied apart from face-to-face visit. He tells them he wants to give them some spiritual gift. But as soon as he said that, he is humbly asserts that encouragement would flow in both directions. Jesus taught his disciples, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Luke 12:48, Paul had, you know, been giving much. The apostle held himself accountable to share a spiritual wealth with the people of God as well as the pagans. An expression of humility, not pride. So, Joseph Shalom, in his commentary on Romans, writes, Paul specifies the reason for his desire to visit the congregation in Rome as mutual spiritual edification. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he apparently feels some responsibility for a community which he himself did not found. At the time, he does not want to encroach on another's, you know, evangelist territory. He immediately modifies his apostolic authority by saying that his intention is to establish or build up or edify the congregation, and explain his intention by indicating that he is seeking mutual encouragement. So, Paul's very eager. You know, in Romans 14 and 15, it says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So Paul explains his covenant responsibilities. I'm a debtor. Or as translated New Testament, you know, New and International versions, I am obligated. A debtor is a person who is obligated. So why does Paul consider himself a debtor? For the same reason all Christians are debtors. When we were saved, we were simultaneously called to be ambassadors for Christ, as through God, we were pleading through us, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Having been reconciled to God, God is calling each one of us to be ministers of reconciliation. Paul's calling, like ours, was universal. He was indeed obligated to Greeks and to non-Greeks, non-Jewish people, to the wise and to the foolish. He was, as we are, called to God to lay aside all prejudice, all judgments, and all slander. He is boldly affirming that God is for all people, everywhere, regardless of gender, race, or nationality. Like fish that swim upstream, Paul went against the culture that was full of prejudice, hatred, and abuse. The Greeks considered themselves wise from the world, foolish barbarians. The Jews looked upon the Gentiles as unclean and therefore dangerous. Paul considered himself a debtor to both Jews and Greeks. He thought of himself as obligated to do good to all people, which eventually brought hostility from many directions. Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome or wherever else the Lord took him, regardless of the cost. He was ready to mobilize to do whatever was required to accomplish God's building in this world-famous city. But neither fame nor money motivated Paul. His central concern was always the glory of God. So when you give your life to the Lord, there is a cost. Jesus warned his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. John 15:18-20. We ought to remember and be encouraged by the truth that if the world hates us, it's because the world is ignorant of Christ's love. So in Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first, and also for the Greek. Paul wants to establish clearly in the hearts of his recipients that he is not in any way ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, not even in the capital city of the Roman Empire. He explains why, for it is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes. The word power speaks of God's quenchless energy to transform all believing human beings into citizens of the kingdom of Christ. This transformation begins with the new birth and continues day after day, year after year, until we finally meet Jesus face to face. Note that Paul says, for the Jews first, then also the Greek. This statement reflects Paul's basic strategy in all of his mission, journeys. When Paul arrived in a new city, he went first to the Jewish synagogues. He did this not only because Jews were there, but because God-fearing Gentiles were there, people who were interested in the Jewish view of God and in Jewish moral teachings. Out of this group, he formed a core of leaders, for whom he would build a church. And a compass is an instrument that's used for showing direction. Its swinging magnet needle moves all directions and can keep us going from in the wrong direction. A compass is an excellent tool when you're lost. The gospel is the Christian's compass. We live in the gospel. If we love the gospel, if we continue to trust the gospel, it will eventually lead us home. This is God's new covenant promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Now that is good news. So return to the starting point frequently, letting it do the work of compass, pointing you to the true north. So in, righteousness from God, in Romans 1:17, for it is righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, this just shall live by faith. So here we're brought to the predicament because, because of the fall, our relationship with God has been fatally damaged, and it needs to be reconciled. The gospel is God's way of extending his grace, love, and mercy. His only way of restoring our souls, it is through his restoration that we receive absolute righteousness from God. Because we do not deserve this wonderful gift and could do nothing to earn it, God elects to offer it to his fallen creation through the gift of faith. Hence the phrase, from faith to faith. We gain eternal life in a relationship with God the Creator, and it costs nothing. To show the Christians in Rome that this was not some new upstart doctrine, Paul quotes a famous Old Testament passage from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by his faith. Note the unity of the message between the Old and the New Testaments. So in Romans 1:18 through 20 is a great devastation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God's manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power of and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. So Paul moves in verse 18 to a point that is critical to understanding. He is making a historical statement referring back to what happened in Genesis when humankind fell. But what he says is true on a psychological level as well as certainly relevant today. He uses the word suppress to describe what people in their wickedness do with the truth. If people suppress the truth, obviously they have some knowledge of the truth. We know about truth because God has built within us recognition of himself. That's why Paul says God has shown it to them. How do we recognize God? Through creation, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. With the, you know, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utter speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is expressing in poetry the same truth that Paul expressed in his letter to the Romans. Creation shouts to us that God exists. And we hear those words, we may try to ignore them, but we hear them nonetheless. The wrath of God stands in obvious contrast to the righteousness of God. Wrath speaks of holy revolutionism. God, you know, God's being stands against, which in any manner contradicts his holiness, an abomination to truth. Yes, there are ultimately deeds or works of, you know, perversity. God's wrath is, you know, man's guarantee that heaven will be a safe place and a godly place to live. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men in Romans 1:18. The cross was the ultimate expression of the Father's wrath. His own Son bore man's skin on his body. And on that tree for the innocent, you know, the innocent for the guilty. Paul told the church at Corinth, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This brings light to the matter of God's wrath. Wrath is a pure exercise in God's holy nature against all that pollutes man, and all, you know, who in turn pollutes God's revealed order and will. All sin carries consequences, and sin's consequences often affect innocent victims as well as the guilty purveyor. So the wrath of God, you know, that's something that, you know, Karl Barth said that indeed judgment is the fact most characteristic of our life. Our sinfulness and the atrocity that results from it has stirred the wrath of God. A holy man must be the necessity and reject all that is unholy. His wrath is a display of that rejection. So, what were we thinking? Romans 21 through 25, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul points out that despite the knowledge of God's people received through creation, they did not act on it. They did not give him glory nor thank him. Their minds were clouded and their hearts were darkened. They began worshiping idols instead of God. As mentioned before, this is true historically. But the true cycle is true psychologically as well. People who reject God become futile in their thinkings, and their hearts become clouded, and they began to set other things in place of God. God turns people who reject him over to their sinful desires to reap the retribution of choosing to live in sin and for sinful pleasure. God judges sin in part by allowing it to run its course, yet it is a resulting sin of, you know, sense of darkness that often opens up our hearts to God's holy light. Therefore, we see that God is both grace and mercy in the midst of judgment. Paul says, you know, similar things, you know, in many of his letters. For example, he tells the Ephesian church that they are not to live any longer as the Gentile world, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4:17-18. Note Paul's mention of the mind and of the heart. Here he mentions in Romans 2, he says their understanding is darkened as a result of the state of their hearts. So in Romans 26:27 it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So, we come to the second God gave them up statement. The first was back in verse 24. This time, Paul says, God gave them up to immortality and sexual immorality. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and then exchanged natural sexuality for unnatural sexuality. Instead of using the normal Greek words for men and women, he uses words for males and females. Ironically, human men and women are the only species that engage in homosexuality. It does not exist in the animal kingdom. It is important to understand that depraved behavior always begins with a lie, and Satan is the father of lies. When we choose the darkness over light, we exchange God's truth for Satan's lie. While Adam and Eve were in paradise, a sinless environment, they believed Satan's lie, and in so believing, became liars themselves. In Romans 28:32, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, unconcerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what that's saying is, this is a statement of judgment. God didn't just let people be depraved. God, as an act of judgment, caused them to be depraved. The fact that people become filled with all unrighteous sexual immorality, you know, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, is evidence that they have rejected God. Here, Paul is demonstrating the existence of sin and the reality that human righteousness does not exist. So imagine a boy and a girl walking down the road together, and imagine their hands brushing, and eventually find themselves, you know, holding hands. This happens because there is a natural attraction between them. Now imagine the same girl is ironing her clothes before going out with the boy, and her hand touches the hot iron. She jerks it away. The fact that she jerks her hand away shows antagonism, not attraction. Paul is saying human beings prove they are lost because they jerk away from God when they come into contact with Him. Human beings are sinners and are not righteous no matter what they pretend. People are not righteous, you know, because they have rejected God. So, Romans 2 is talking about judgmentalism and hypocrisy. You know, Jesus taught us that looking down on people, no matter who they are, is wrong. This is because Jesus knew that everyone is the same, is in the same boat. We all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We may be tempted to say, oh yes, but her sin is much more worse than my sin. But when it comes to what we deserve, it is only by the grace of God that any of us escapes death. Looking down on anyone is wrong. In chapter 2, Paul addresses those who may be tempted to look down on others. More specifically, he is addressing those who, after reading their first chapter, you know, description of humanity's indecency, might quickly reach with, you know, that's awful. People who do those things are terrible. So now let's see what he says. In Romans 2, 1 and 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So judgmental people obviously have the capacity to distinguish between right and wrong. But here's a snag. If you have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, and then you do wrong, you don't have an excuse. Today, Paul might say something like this. You're like a silly fool with ketchup stains all over a shirt who points out a little spot on his friend's shirt. Note the similarities between what Paul said here and what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! Remember, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. That's Luke 6:42. Paul then points out that judgmental people do not make judgments based on truth. If they did, they would see their own faults. God's judgments, however, are based on truth, therefore only he has the right to judge. Some people believe Jesus' plank in your eye statement was meant to be taken humorously. Perhaps you'll understand if you imagine a man with an enormous pillar sticking out of his eye, reaching over to remove a little piece of dirt from another fellow's eye. It's a picture of ridiculousness. But kindness with a sharp edge, as we move into Romans 2, 3, and 4, is something you need to think about. And do you think this, O man, who you judge, those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you spite the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So having those who have habits to judge others have an additional habit of ignoring their own faults. Paul asked the question, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Paul is implying, as Jesus did, that people should practice what they preach. Rather, ponder God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, says the apostle, and keep in mind that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's why God does not immediately punish people for sinning. He is holding back his wrath so that people will have an opportunity to repent. What we ought to do with our own moral capacity is exercise it against ourselves. Use your ability to discern right from wrong on yourself, not on others. This will enable us to see, you know, our great need for God and for repentance. It will also create deep in us a thankfulness to God that he has chosen to love us despite the inescapable reality that next to holiness, we are despicable. Let's remember, Paul has done plenty of fault finding in his time. He was a zealous persecutor of Christians who imprisoned them and approved of their punishment, which in the case of Stephen was death. Surely he would have looked down on Christians, but by the time he wrote his letter to the Romans, Paul was a changed man. One possible reason for why Paul was so passionate about stomping out judgmentalism in the Romans' brothers and sisters is that he had been confronted with the reality of his own judgmentalism not long before. So it's time to wake up as we move into Romans 2, 5, and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. So Paul uses some harsh language in an attempt to shock his listeners out of their complacency. He wants them to take this matter of looking down on others very seriously. So imagine Billy Graham walked up to you and said, "Because of the way you're living, you're filling a massive reservoir full of molten rock, sewage, and nuclear waste that will be poured out on you, you know, in the not-too-distant future. What would you do? Would you run up to the opposite? Would you run in the opposite direction as fast as you could? Would you stomp on Mr. Graham's toe? Would you grab his knees and beg him to save you? You could react to any number of different ways. But one thing I doubt you would do is yawn, as he had just told you, +2 = 2 + 2 = 4. Harsh language has a way of getting people's attention. And Paul desperately wanted to get the attention of his readers. "Because you are judgmental," said Paul, "you are as water flowing into a dam, storing up a divine wrath against yourself." He reminds his listeners that divine wrath is nothing less than getting what they deserve. "We must realize there is no creature hidden from his sight." Hebrews 4:13. This is an awesome and freeing truth when understood properly. God is seeking to remove all pretense, all hypocrisy, and all evil from the lives of those who choose to believe in him. He is not snooping, as you know some suggest. He is, you know, discipling. He's training us in his righteousness. He is committed to being our Heavenly Father. He disciplines us for our own good. So when on the road we are unaware of many warnings, stop, proceed with caution, no right turn. Warnings are a form of grace to protect ourselves from others. Warnings are useless if we ignore them, but if we heed them, we can save our own lives. So in Romans 2, 7 and 8, it says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for the glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Paul didn't need a crystal ball to tell the future. He knew from Jesus and his disciples that those who sought after and followed God would enjoy eternal peace. He knew those who rejected the truth and followed evil would experience eternal anguish. Paul was not exaggerating. He was delivering a sobering description of the way things really are. And guess what? If he were to sit here with you over a cup of coffee today and say the same thing, his description would still be absolutely true. Those who hope in God will receive eternal life. Those who reject truth and follow evil will experience the wrath of God. And what is eternal life? Christians usually think of eternal life in one of two ways. They either equate it with heaven, thinking of heaven as a place of paradise to which Christians go after death, or they think of it as everlasting life, life that continues forever. But of these ideas, you know, they have some validity, but by themselves, they give an incomplete picture of what biblical eternal life is. First, we should remember that eternal life is a gift from God and comes through Jesus Christ. It's not something that we earn or will ever deserve. Second, eternal life starts from the moment, you know, a person turns to Christ. It does not start at death. If you are a Christian, you have eternal life right now. God has given us eternal life, and this life is His Son. He who has the Son has life, but he does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:11-12. Third, we should consider the question, how does eternal life look? It looks like obedience to God. It looks like following Jesus by loving the people around you. It looks like helping people who are less fortunate than you. It looks like bringing healing where there is pain, order to where there is chaos. All of these things are a part of eternal life, which will have its fulfillment in boundless fellowship with God forever. In Romans 2:9-11, it says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jews first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now notice what this just says. I'm going to back up on this a little bit, because it says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jews first. What did we talk about last week? We talked about the importance of Israel and the alliance of Israel. This plays right into this. You know, Paul says there will be glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. If we took this verse out of context, we might conclude that it means that good works of the following of the law will get people into heaven. But in chapter 3, we hear Paul say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sight, you know, is Paul contradicting himself right there? No, in the verse, in the previous page, he is saying, glory, honor, and peace await those whose lives are filled with the natural outcome, you know, of turning to Jesus. You know, in the second verse, he is making it clear that no one can be saved by the law alone. So what about this? The Jews first and also the Greek. He said it back in chapter 1:2. Why does Paul keep saying this? To understand why, you need to think about God the same way Paul thought about him. To Paul, God was the person who made a covenant with Israel, the Jewish nation, way back in Genesis. God said things to Israel like, obey my voice and do according to all I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. Jeremiah 11:4. That's an awesome statement when you consider God could have chosen whatever people he wanted to choose. The Jews did not obey God, however, so about 2,000 years after God made his first covenant, he sent Jesus to set things straight. God said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. This is the new covenant with Jesus. The gospel floodgates swung wide open to the Gentiles, the prostitutes, the thieves, the slaves, and everybody. So when Paul says to the Jews first, also of the Greek, he is given a chronological description of how God laid the groundwork for saving the human race. The gospel shows no partiality. We are to see people as God sees them, not as what we want to see them. He sees their value, their worth, in showing no partiality. God is demonstrating how to exercise grace and not judgment. We are called to serve others, not to sort them. You know, partiality is both an old and a new covenant truth. In Leviticus 19:15, God exhorts, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbors." In this context, judge means to treat them as you would be treated, or as Jesus put it, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's time we face a couple of facts. In Romans 2:12-15, it says, "For as many have sinned without law, will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. For not hearers of the law are just in sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who did not have the law by nature do the things in the law, although not having the law, are the law, to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excluding them." So whether you've sinned does not depend on whether you know the law. Some Jews of the day thought that because they had the privilege of knowing the law, it kept them, you know, it kept partially, they were righteous. Paul says to them, Paul says to think again, merely hearing the law isn't enough. You must do the law, and doing it partially won't wash either. You must do it perfectly because God is perfect. Of course, Paul knew it was impossible for the Jews to keep the law perfectly. Though the Gentiles did not have Mosaic law, they did have conscience. Paul speaks of their conscience as accusing or else excusing them. Romans 2:15, in other words, when they did something wrong, they felt guilty, but they made excuses. Both of these things, feeling guilty and defending themselves, are proof that they had violated their consciousness. And if the Gentiles hadn't violated their consciences, they wouldn't have felt guilty. If they hadn't violated their consciences, they wouldn't have had any need for excuses. Paul is pointing out that people are condemned apart from God's law because they have violated their own standards, as much less God's. Every one of us is a sinner because every one of us has failed to live up to our own standards, let alone God's. Paul is saying both Jew and Gentile, the first who knows the law, the second who doesn't, have the same problem. Both deserve condemnation because both are aware they are sinners. Every culture in the world has some notion of right and wrong, though the particulars, you know, of law and custom may differ from one place to another. No culture should be considered to have a totally different morality. Excuse me. No culture should be considered to have a that different morality. No culture, for example, admires a man who backstabs all the people who have been the kindest to him. No country praises a soldier who turns tail in the middle of the battle. In some cultures, you may be allowed to have more than one wife, but no culture says you can have any woman you want, any time you want. Every culture has some idea of right and wrong. It is not sufficient to know well, nor to promise well, but as, you know, our text says, it is important that we do well. God wants us to rely on the fact that he is just, you know, and that justice will be done. Our obedience, our disobedience, each in its own way, reveals the secret of our hearts, secrets on which God will pronounce his righteous judgments. For Christian law and the conscience are used by the Holy Spirit to confront any disobedience that leads us away from God's will. And in Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This verse refers back to verses 12 and 13 where Paul explained how people would be judged. Paul is letting his readers know that there will come a judgment day. It's coming, he said, and you better be ready. Think of Arnold's famous line, you know, I'll be back. And then you get some kind of idea Paul is trying to communicate. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Note two more things. First, for some reason, Paul places special importance on the secrets of men. Here's if he wanted to understand the truth that we can run, but we can't hide from God. Second, our acts will pass through the filters of Jesus on the way to judgment. If you have to put your faith in Christ, God will forgive them because Jesus paid the price for punishment for you. If not, you will be punished accordingly. We walk with a God who is, you know, really present, a God who encourages that, you know, with its righteousness and confronts that which is evil or wrong. In Romans 2:17-24, it says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instrument of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the forms of knowledge and the truth in the law, you therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do not steal. You who say do not commit adultery, do not commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do not rob temples. You who make your boast in the law, do not dishonor God through breaking the law. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So, Paul turns his attention back to the Jews. You know, he had a great deal of confidence because they knew more about moral matters than the rest of humankind. They knew more because God chose them to give the law before he gave it to anyone else. Furthermore, Jews believed that the law they had, the embodiment of all the knowledge and truth. And this is understandable when you consider who gave them the law. God himself inscribed the tablets with the Ten Commandments, and he did specifically for the Jews. It is no wonder they thought they were hot stuff. The problem with this is though the Jews had the law, they didn't keep it. Paul points out the Jews' hypocrisy by asking a series of questions. He wants the Jews to look at themselves for who they really are. The Jews were breaking the same laws which they were so proud. Do you think Paul was being too harsh on the Jews? Well, consider this. In the first century, the rabbis had decided that the prohibition against adultery and the sentence of stoning adulterers should be disregarded because there were so many adulterers. There was so much adultery going on, the rabbis decided that they couldn't do anything about it. In a case, we're tempted to think, all those nasty first century Jews, how could they? Well, you know, we would do well to remember the skeletons lurking in our own closets. Remember, Paul said God will judge the secrets of all humankind. His words are just as true for us as they were for the Jews in the first century. So, in Romans 2:25-26, It says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the laws. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, he will not uncircumcised be counted as circumcision." So that gets a little confusing. So imagine a friend presents you with a Jaguar XJR. I'm sure you like that over there, don't you?
Oh, you know I do.
Okay, so they present you that for, you know, a birthday, right? 370 horsepower engine.
March.
This car is reported to do 0 to 60 in 5.4 seconds.
Gimme.
So naturally, you want to look at the engine. You want to take it and, you know, take it in and pay respect where respect is due. You slide into the leather seat and you pop the hood and you walk to the front of the car, you know, smiling and, you know, letting your finger glide over the shiny hood, and you lift up, and to your astonishment, there's nothing inside.
Oh, no.
What looked good on the outside was actually a sham. So you have to say, circumcision was an outward sign of a covenant relationship with God. In the context of the covenant relationship with God, God's people were called to walk with, worship, and obey Him. Just as a fancy Jaguar with no engine is a terrible disappointment, Paul told the Jews circumcision without obedience was meaningless. Paul had to part ways with his fellow Jews on the topic of circumcision, for the Jew circumcision was the covenant. But Paul believed that Scripture taught circumcision was a sign of the covenant. The difference is significant. God, through Abraham and then Moses, was creating a people from whom the Messiah would be born. Circumcision was affirmation of the covenant continued from generation to generation. It had no power to save. Paul's view of circumcision was it had value, but it could not bring justification to a sinner. It was never intended to. So why does Paul choose to focus so much attention on the Jews? Paul's focus on the Jewish people is due to God's choice to make the Jews his vehicle of revelation. It is from the Jews that God brought forth the Messiah, who is our only source of the true righteousness. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said, John 4:22. You know, through the Jews, the living God and true spirituality were revealed in the person of Jesus. We struggle with similar issues in churches today. Many people practice the rituals of faith, baptism, communion, recitation of formal prayers, because they know about God. But their hearts are unchanged in this way. God's name is blasphemed throughout the world. So here's something for you to think about, Left Behind. Romans 2:27, "And will not physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" You know, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins probably weren't thinking of Romans 2:22 when they started work on their popular Left Behind series. But the title is a good description of where Paul thought the laws would be if Gentiles didn't have law to, you know, didn't have the law obeyed it better than the Jews who did. The Jews would be left behind. It's bad enough to get beat, but to get beat by someone you think is inferior is like getting humble pie thrown in your face. It just doesn't get any more humiliating. So Paul left no room for the Jews to be boastful. In Romans 2:28 and 29, it says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is inwardly in circumcision, is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, who prays is not from men, but from God. So, with these verses, Paul wraps up his discussion of law and circumcision. The Jews tended to place unwarranted confidence in both. Merely knowing the law wasn't enough to be in God's favor. Circumcision by itself did not have any power to save. God was concerned with the heart. Paul wasn't forbidding circumcision, an ancient Jewish covenant rite, but was interested in establishing the purpose and the greater life of God's messianic mission. Its purpose had been polluted, and as a result, God who had appointed it was being misrepresented. There are two kinds of pride, good pride and evil pride. While good pride appreciates the beauty or meaning of something, evil pride is arrogant. People who wrestle with evil pride think that they're better than others, or that they have some unique advantage. The Jews used the law in an unlawful manner. They thought that if you knew the law, you were saved. But in fact, the law is not salvific. The grace of the law is that it enables us to see ourselves as God sees us, needy, sinful, and in need of salvation. This leads us to, you know, a pretty good stopping point for tonight. Because if you listen at the beginning of the show, you know that I said we're going to be on tomorrow night and Saturday night. And we're going to keep digging. We're going to keep digging right into this book of Romans. Because it's starting to get really good. We want you to know what being saved is truly about. And what it is to get down on your knees and ask for salvation. We want people to understand what it's about and what grace is and what being saved means. What have you been learning tonight over there?
Oh, lots of good stuff.
You learned of the jaguar?
Well, you know, that definitely got my attention.
Definitely got your attention. I hear you.
I'm just saying, March is coming.
March is coming, yeah. You know, your personal relationship is the most important thing. Your personal relationship with God is the most important decision that you can make in your life. And if you're searching or you've never done it before or you're never really sure that you understood what it was about, we've got this series to help you. We want you to grow. We want you to be there in the millennial kingdom when it happens. I'm going to be there. I know a bunch of people that will be there.
I'll be there.
But, you know, I want to challenge you tonight. You know, if you've never prayed the prayer of salvation, you know, pray these words to yourself. You don't have to be in a room full of people. You don't have to have a preacher around you. You don't have to have anybody say it for you. You know, just listen to these words. Open up your mind and your heart. And say this prayer. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness, and I ask you to forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name. I repent and turn from sinning and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. You said that prayer for the first time, you're now a child of God. Some people say it every day, every night. But prayer is an important tool that we all have. We should all be praying for everyone. Pray for everything that's going on in the country. Remember to pray for your government. May not agree with everything that's going on, but the Bible commands that we do pray for government. Pray that the Lord makes himself real to them. They build their own personal relationship so that they can help make better decisions for everyone. We appreciate you guys joining us tonight. And as you know, we'll be back not Thursday, but tomorrow. As a matter of fact, we'll be back tomorrow night at 8 o'clock right here. We'll be back Saturday night, 8 o'clock right here. You got anything to say over there now? No, nothing? Wow, she's speechless, folks. This doesn't happen a lot. But we appreciate you joining us. We'll see you right here tomorrow night, 8 p.m. Thanks for joining us tonight.
The God who made the winters and the summers, the one who put the stars all in their place, the only one who stands above all others, he knows me.